You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for your goodness to us in your revealing of the word to our hearts. Where would we be without such revelation that you have given to us? Help us, O Lord, as we labor in your kingdom, that we might labor faithfully, that we might hold firm to the doctrine given to the apostles, and that we might be faithful until you come. And we ask these things, asking for your wisdom applied by your Holy Spirit to our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. Okay, so 2 weeks ago, since we had I had a break last week, and Ron taught on the big three, 2 weeks ago, we were at the beginning of chapter 16 of Matthew, and we saw at the beginning of the chapter, we see this envoy of Pharisees and Sadducees that come to Jesus. It's strange that these two distinct groups join together, but why did they join together? To tempt or to deceive Jesus, and how did they do that? They demanded a sign from heaven. Well, Jesus gave them a proverbial answer. And he declared that, yes, you can interpret the ordinary weather events of the sky, but you have no ability, he said, to judge the signs of the times, and that is because you are an evil and adulterous generation. Well, that was the end of that interaction, and then Jesus and his disciples, they travel across the Sea of Galilee, and after they arrive, Jesus admonishes the disciples and he tells them, you need to be on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they didn't understand what he meant. They were very confused. And when they were confused, Jesus rebuked them and he says, you don't understand. I'm not talking about literal bread. I'm talking about the soul-damning teaching of these Pharisees and Sadducees. And then they understood. And then in verse 13, we see Jesus traveling with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, which is far into Gentile territory, and he asks his disciples, first he asks them, who do the people, notice he doesn't ask them, who do the Pharisees say that I am? He says, who do the people say that I am? And then after that, he asks, what do you think? What do you believe my true identity is? And of course, first we saw that the people viewed Jesus as perhaps even a great prophet, but not more than that. But Peter declares as a spokesman for the disciples this great confession of the faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so this declaration by Peter that Jesus is Messiah with a unique status as Son of God was a very formidable statement that we have come across in Matthew so far. And it was also later affirmed by Peter's companion apostle, who was John. And John wrote at the end of his gospel, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that so that you may believe, and notice his expression here, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so we examined this great declaration by Peter, and tonight we're going to look closely at the response of Jesus back to Peter. But before we do that, let's read the text that I'm going to read tonight. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 16. I am going to read verses 13 through 20. Verses 13 through 20, hear now the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this night. And so this brings us then to our 65th teaching in Matthew. And tonight we'll see in these verses 17 through 20, the rock of the church, the gates of hell, and the keys of the kingdom. And so getting right to the text then, we see again, I'm going to read verses 17 18 and 19 again, and we'll be referring to these verses throughout the majority of the teaching tonight, but it says, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And as I said at the beginning, this is a hotly debated passage of Scripture, certainly been taken in a certain way by the Catholic Church, which I'm going to speak at the very end about that. But let us look to the words and see how faithfully we can interpret what Jesus is saying here. And so first we see this response by Jesus. Jesus answers him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." So Jesus, he's answering. So Peter had made his statement, but now Jesus, he's answering back. And he says to him, "Blessed." This is the same word that we, Markarios, that we see back in the Sermon on the Mount. It's this sense of that you are divinely favored. You're divinely favored, Simon Barjona, which you could also say son of Jonah. And so as we walk through these verses, I want you to know, because you can't really take note in the English language, but I want you to know that all of these pronouns, you, in these three verses, 17, 18, and 19, they're all singular, which means that Jesus is speaking here primarily to Peter. And so his answer is going to be to Peter, even though what he's saying will by extension also apply to these other men and by extension to the church. But his words here are focused on Peter. And so he says, "Blessed are you, divinely favored are you," but he's not conferring a blessing. He's not giving him a blessing. He's acknowledging this reality, this fact that Peter has been divinely blessed, personally blessed, through revelation from God, Jesus' Father. Cyril of Jerusalem, one of the earlier church fathers, he says, "This is why whoever acknowledges our Lord Jesus Christ to be the Son of God partakes of this same blessedness that Peter does. But whoever denies the Son of God is a poor and miserable creature." So there's really, again, as we've said many times, there's two options and two options only. You can confess Christ with your heart, or the only other thing you can do is to deny him. There's no middle ground. And so everyone who agrees, and not just with their mouth, but agrees in their heart and through the demonstration of their life, who agrees with Peter are likewise blessed, divinely favored. Why? Because God has revealed truth to them. And so he calls him here Simon Barjona. And interestingly enough, even though this is not the first that we've heard of Peter, this is the first time that Matthew records Jesus addressing him by name. And if you were to look over at John 1:42, which kind of gives us a little bit of insight into this passage, Jesus is looking at Peter. He's looking at Andrew's brother, and he says to him, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which actually, if you're looking at that in the Greek, it's Cephas or Kephas, "but you shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, Kephas is the Aramaic name, and Peter, or Petros, is the Greek word, but both of those mean the same thing. They mean rock. So Peter was probably known to others as Bar-Johanan, or son of John, or Jesus here, he calls him Bar-Jonah, which is just a shortened form of that name, Jonah, John, a shortened form of that name. But what's more important in the calling of his name here, Michael J. Wilkins, he says, by calling attention to Peter's full name, what is Jesus emphasizing here? He's drawing this contrast, and he's emphasizing the humanness of Simon Peter and his natural father. So he comes from a natural father, and that is very much opposed to this supernaturalness of this revelation inspired statement that Peter just make, and that came not from his human father, but this came from the divine father of Jesus. So there's quite a distinction there just in this address that Jesus gives to Peter. And that's what he says here. He goes on to say, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Because flesh and blood, which contrasts with God, flesh and blood, and you've got God who is a spirit, has not revealed, he has not disclosed, or not God, but this flesh and blood, your father or your kin or anyone else has not revealed or disclosed this revelation to you. A human father has not disclosed this to you. And even the expression flesh and blood really is just an idiom or an expression for mankind, and particularly in the sense of us being frail, weak, and mortal. We are mortal people. We will die. William Hendrickson says, "Merely human calculation, cogitation, intuition, or tradition could never have produced this in Peter's heart." And he's referring to that great declaration that Peter made. "So it could never have produced this in this disciple's heart and mind, the insight into the sublime truth that he had just now so gloriously professed." So he says, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but instead my Father who is in heaven." So he draws this great contrast, and notice he says again in this gospel, "My Father," this form of relationship that the Son has with the Father. And it's a declaration of that perfect relationship that Jesus possesses as who? As the eternal Son of God. I would refer you back to Matthew 7:21, 10:32, 10:33, and then we'll come up on this statement again in 18:10 and 18:14. But he is drawing here a great contrast between two different types of agency, human agency and divine agency. And it's divine agency whereby Peter is able to make this declaration. And is this not, in some way, a manifestation of what Jesus has already said? If you remember back to his prayer or his declaration of Jesus in Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding," that's the worldly wise, "and revealed them to little children." And he wasn't talking about infants. He was talking about young believers like Peter. And so he says, "Revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Now, we should clarify that this wasn't some sort of mystical whispering in Peter's ear. This is a confirmation in his heart of what he has already seen and heard. He has visibly seen and observed Jesus' ministry. He's heard Jesus' teaching. And it is the Father then who is confirming this in his heart as true, all the while all these other people, especially the Pharisees, do not have this confirmation in their heart because they did not receive this divine favor from God. And as Peter's confession then, as I said last time, is the confession of the church, this is how all men must be brought to Christ, how all women, how all children must be brought to Christ. It must come through direct revelation of the Father. Robert Yarbrough, he says, saving insight, so this isn't just knowledge, this is saving insight into Christ's identity is not merely a human deduction, but a work of God. So it's not a mathematical equation to put on the board. This is a work of God in every believer's heart. Notice what John writes in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's of God. It's of the divine favor of God. And so that's the initial response here by Jesus. And then in verse 18, we've got this really emphatic statement by Jesus. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So he's making this emphatic statement here that I tell you. You can almost imagine him pointing at Peter. Or so I am telling you. And if we rewind our minds just back a little bit, so Peter has declared who Jesus is, and now Jesus is declaring who Peter is. J. Knox Chamberlain says Jesus is addressing Peter in a particular capacity, namely as one who possesses apostolic authority and bears apostolic witness. And so he says, I tell you, you are Peter. But this rock, and I want to talk about this rock first. Who or what is this rock upon which Jesus is going to build his church? And many pages, maybe even books, have been written about this, and we try to condense it down to one night. But I am going to propose to you that this rock is Peter. That this rock, Peter, who will serve as the main apostolic leader of the early church, we could call Peter a first among equals. So he doesn't have this domineering authority over the other men. They're going to serve together as the church goes forward, but he is a first among equals. We see him in a certain sense as a first among equals even now. He's the most outspoken. He is the leader. But this is what Jesus is saying to him here. And I want to sort of clarify, because again, our English language does make it a little bit more difficult. But essentially what Jesus is saying here to Peter is, with that name that he gave him, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. And so there's a sense of wordplay there. And we also have to remember that Jesus is likely here. He's not speaking to Peter in Greek. He's speaking to him most likely in Aramaic. In Aramaic, the wordplay for the word kephas there is even closer to being rock and rock, rock and rock. And so this pronoun in front of the word rock, which is this rock, to try to make that refer to anything else except for what he literally just said, I think is unnatural. The most natural inference of what he would have been saying there without clarifying. Notice he's not clarifying, and what I mean by that is that statement you just made, or I'm referring to myself. He would have had to clarify that. The most natural inference here is he's referring with this rock to Peter, Petros, the rock. But, then there's a big but here, but there's an inseparable notion of this with Peter, because what is inseparable from Peter is this confession that he has just made. So we don't have Peter isolated from this confession. It's the Peter that we know right now. This is not the Peter who is going to deny the Lord, but this is the Peter that we know right now who's making this dramatic confession. And so it can't be, this confession can't be separated from Peter. And so the church is going to essentially be built on the man who received this divine revelation and, not apart from, and the confession that Jesus is the Christ, which means that Peter is going to play a foundational, as a rock, a foundational role in establishing Jesus' church. But the church itself is not founded completely on Peter. The church itself is founded upon the object of Peter's confession. And that's not Peter, that is Jesus. So the church is built ultimately upon Jesus, and it's going to completely depend not upon Peter, but upon Jesus. And so does Jesus appoint Peter as this rock of the church because of some inherent quality that's within Peter? And of course, we would say, no, absolutely not. Instead, just like every man who's been called by God to unique roles, and this is a unique role for Peter, just as Elijah had a unique role, John the Baptist had a unique role, but Peter, who, as we know through our reading of the Gospels, who at times was weak and unstable, he would be a recipient of divine grace. And by grace, by God's grace, Peter would become a courageous man, an enthusiastic man, an effective witness of the truth revealed to him by the Father. Now, if you were to study the book of Acts, who is the chief person of Acts 1 through 12? It is clearly Peter. In fact, Peter is mentioned 54 times in Acts 1 through 12, and that's not counting the chapters of where you have Stephen's great sermon and confession and also Saul of Tarsus's conversion. So if you take out that lengthy portion of the first 12 chapters, Peter is referenced 54 times. Who is it that Jesus appears to first after his resurrection? According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, Jesus appears to Peter first. And what does Christ say specifically to Peter at the end of the gospel? According to John, he says three times, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. In Acts chapter 1, Peter's the spokesman who in the selection of Matthias as the replacement apostle to Judas Iscariot. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is the one who stands up and he preaches this great sermon at Pentecost, and notice the audience, because there's a progression of audiences, but this audience is the Jews. Chapter 3, Peter is the chief apostle associated with the healing of the lame man at the Gate Beautiful. Chapter 4, who is it who gives this formal reply back to the Sanhedrin? It is Peter. Chapter 5, who confronts Ananias and Sapphira? Peter. Whose shadow brings healing to people in chapter 5? It's Peter. Who also declares in that same chapter, we must obey God rather than men? It is Peter. Then you have Stephen in chapters 6 and 7, but who rebukes Simon the sorcerer in chapter 8? Peter does. Then you have your second group of people, and take note of this progression because this is in line with Jesus' statement at the beginning of Acts that you shall be my witnesses in Judah, in Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. Well, Philip preaches the gospel to the Samaritans, but then who goes to confirm their faith in chapter 8? It's Peter. So now you've got the Jews, you've got the Samaritans. In chapter 9, we see Peter healing this paralyzed, bedridden man named Aeneas. And he also raises Dorcas back to life. And then in chapter 10, we see who is it but Peter going to Cornelius and his family. And who are they? They are Gentiles. So we've got that third segment. And this is after Peter had received a vision three times from God. In chapter 11, Peter reports to the church how God expanded the gospel to the Gentiles and argues that it is right. And in chapter 12, Peter's imprisoned by Herod, but he is also rescued by God from prison as well. Eckhart Schnabel, he says, not only is Peter the leader of the 12, but he also possesses a specific and unrepeatable position. That's important as we consider the Catholic dogma. It's an unrepeatable position as this foundation stone of the church. And so we can affirm all of this regarding Peter, but yet come to different conclusions than the Catholic Church does regarding this statement by Jesus. So knowing how the Catholic Church interprets this verse does not mean that we should say, well, we must interpret it differently just because of what they've said. We can interpret it with the same understanding, but far different consequences as the church continues on. Now, we should consider that even though Jesus' words are addressed to Peter, of course, who else is gathered around? It's the other disciples. And it is very unlikely that the other disciples would have understood Jesus' statement to mean that Peter would lord authority over them. How can we say that? Well, what happens in chapter 18? Very first verse. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They didn't say who's second after Peter. They're arguing over who is the greatest. And you see a similar type of strife in chapter 20, verses 20 through 24. In Luke 22, 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And also, once we get to chapter 18, which has another very foundational doctrinal passage from Jesus where we find our doctrine on church discipline, in verse 18 of chapter 18, we're going to see this same conferral of authority on all of the disciples by Jesus. And so, as I said before, while Peter was first among peers, he was not in authority over the other apostles. He was accountable both to them and the church. And you'll remember that Paul later withstands Peter to his face for this hypocritical behavior that Peter was participating in. So Peter certainly was not infallible, and he was a sinner, just like every other human with a human father. So Jesus goes on, though, and he says, I will build, not Peter will build. He says, I will build. And we can see there that the master builder, the master owner of this messianic community is Jesus. Peter isn't the commanding figure in this passage. It's actually Jesus the Messiah. J. Knox Chamblin, he says, all four of these verses here, 17 through 20, they consist of Jesus' authoritative utterances, and all four of them witness to his supremacy. So even though Peter has a specific role, these verses have far more to do with the supremacy of Christ. And Jesus here, though, as he says, I will build, he is fully affirming what Peter has declared, that he is indeed the Messiah who is going to have a community of believers that is linked to him, people who are going to follow his teachings. Consider the words of Paul. In Ephesians 2, 19 through 21, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And I would refer you also to Revelation 21:14, but also in 1 Peter 2:6. Notice these are the words of Peter, where he says, "For it stands in Scripture," and he's drawing on inspiration from Isaiah 28:16. But he says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." And Peter's not referring to himself. And he says, "And whoever believes in him, in Christ, the Messiah, will not be put to shame." Now, this building here that Jesus is referring to, it may harken back even to the words of the psalmist, Psalm 51:18, where the psalmist writes, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem." Build up the walls of Jerusalem. But Jesus here says that I will build my church. Not Peter's church. He says, my church. This is Jesus' possession. And this word church here, which is only used by Matthew in the four Gospels, this word ecclesia, Jesus's possession, my church, referring to an assembly or a community of believers. And holistically, as he says my church, he's referring to the whole of all Christian congregations of God's people who are redeemed by Christ. Well, how could we say, how could we answer that this is Jesus' church? How is it his church? And there's, you know, many places we could go to Scripture, but the words of Paul to the Ephesian elders. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says, "The Holy Spirit has made you overseers," he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, "to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." He purchased it with his own blood. It is his church. And so he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates, or the doors of Hades, which is the realm, or we could say even the power of death, shall not, and that's future tense, shall not win victory over it. What's it? It's the church. Shall not win victory over the church. William Hendrickson says the gates of hell represent Satan and his legions as if they were storming out of hell's gates in order to destroy and attack the church. Again, referring back to the psalmist in Psalm 9, 13 and 14, he says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death," gates of hell, gates of death, "that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." And so we've got this metaphor for death, and what does that stand in great contrast to? It stands in great contrast or stark contrast to the living God that Peter just declared back in verse 16. And the church, Christ's church, which he purchased with his blood, cannot be brought under Satan's tyranny. And it doesn't matter how ruthless or relentless the assaults of Satan and his evil minions come against it. And this would include the opposition that comes against it, the perversion of teachings that will occur within the church, and even the persecution and the murder of God's people. None of those things will bring the church under Satan's tyranny. Because such a vicious attempt, Jesus says, will fail. Those satanic powers will not prevail. The gates of death will never close in and absorb this kingdom community so that it's extinguished, or we could say, or so that it's dead. Why? Because Jesus is the master. Jesus is the master of the apostle Peter. Jesus is the master of the church. And Jesus is even master over the realm of the dead. And the victory then depends solely upon whose power? Jesus' power. John 16:33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Revelation 17:14, and this is speaking of this this beast system that is making war against God himself. "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." Now, these gates of hell can also just be representative of death. And thinking of it from that perspective, that the gates of death or the powers of death, they cannot and they will not prevent Messiah's people from rising again on the last day because of the power of Jesus. Verse 19, he says, "I will give you," and again, I would remind you, these are singular yous, "I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And so it's a future tense, it's a promise. "I will give to you the keys," and this is in the sense of being a gatekeeper of the kingdom of heaven. And this sense of keys here, it makes very clear to us that, again, of what Jesus has already said, how many ways are there into heaven? There is one way. There's one way. And so the one who has the keys of the kingdom of heaven in a certain sense determines who should enter and who should be denied entrance. We see a reference to the key of David in Revelation 3:7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So there's a sense of a door that's opened that no human can shut, any door being closed that no human can open. You can read about similar wording in Job chapter 12, 13, and 14, and also you'll see similar wording in Revelation 1:18. But it is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who possesses these keys over death and hell, will entrust them. He's entrusting them to Peter. And Peter is going to use these keys, so to speak, to show people, to demonstrate to people the only way to that narrow road that Jesus spoke of, to the singular gate that opens to Christ's eternal kingdom. So that's where we get the imagery of these keys. Now, in this statement by Jesus, Jesus is further affirming what we could call his godness. Jesus is affirming his deity in that, what is he doing here? He's directly promising something to Peter that is, we could say, peculiar or special to God alone to give. Only God could give something like this, but he's not saying, I will ask the Father to give this to you. He says, I will give this to you. And so it's a statement of deity. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 22, you'll see a man by the name of Eliakim. And Eliakim becomes the chief steward in King Hezekiah's household. And there's this statement of how he's clothed with authority by God. And it says, I will place on his shoulder, Eliakim's shoulder, the key to the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And Grant Osborne says, in this same sense, Peter here becomes the chief steward of the new kingdom community. Now, as we think about these keys to the kingdom, how are we to understand what are the keys to the kingdom? And I would refer you to the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to look at three consecutive questions here. Heidelberg Catechism question 83 says, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, that kind of makes it a little easier. And the answer 83 is the preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and closed to unbelievers. And so it asserts that there's two components of these keys, and it's the preaching of Jesus' gospel, and it is also the exercise of church discipline. Well, let's consider that first component, the preaching of the gospel. Question 84, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and closed? By the preaching of the gospel. Answer, according to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened when it is proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven them all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, when, as often as they by true faith accept the promise of the gospel. So when people are believing the gospel, the gate of the kingdom, so to speak, is being opened to those who are truly believing. Conversely, it says the kingdom of heaven is closed when it is proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them as long as they do not repent. As long as they do not repent, the doors of the kingdom are slammed shut in their face. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge both the unbelievers and the hypocrites in this life and in the life to come. And so we see, first of all, then, that the preaching of the gospel opens and closes the door. Secondly, with church discipline. Question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by church discipline? Notice it's reversed there, closed and open. For the gospel preaching, it's opened and closed. Here it's closed and opened, and the answer is, according to the command of Christ, people who call themselves Christians but show themselves to be unchristian in doctrine or life are first, and we'll see this when we get to chapter 18, they're first repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner. If they do not give up their errors or wickedness, they are reported to the church, that is, to the elders. If they do not heed also there, the elders' admonitions, they are forbidden the use of the sacraments, and they are excluded by the elders from the Christian congregation and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. So that is a very strong closing of the door through the means that God has provided. But there's this great line at the end. It says, they are again received as members of Christ and of the church when they promise and show real amendment, or you might think of the word repentance. They have amended their ways, what they were rebuked for. And so we see the preaching of the gospel opens and closes the door, and church discipline closes and opens the door. There's a similarity, and we'll talk about it more when we get to Matthew 18, but between verse 19 here and Matthew 18:18, you'll see similar conferral of authority. And so this authority was first given to Peter and to the other disciples, if we could use the expression, to grant permission to people to enter the kingdom, and in their proclamation of the gospel and in their exercise of discipline, they would also, by way of doing that, they would be excluding people from the kingdom as well. Who is it, as I have already noted, but who would give the first public proclamation of the identity of Jesus and the gospel command to repent and believe on him, granting permission to enter the kingdom? Remember, it says they were pricked to the heart. They were grieved, and they said, what should we do? Well, he could have, in his sinfulness, just slammed the door shut in their face and says, it's too late. But he says, repent and believe. Peter does in Acts chapter 2. And Michael J. Wilkins says, in fact, it is Peter's authoritative preaching and presence that opens the door to the kingdom. First to the Jews in Acts 2, then to the Samaritans in Acts 8, and finally to the Gentiles in Acts 10, as we've already noted. And so we could also call this gospel proclamation. We might even call it the key of knowledge. And not just head knowledge, but a key of true applied knowledge of believing in who Jesus is. And this key of knowledge is exactly what the so-called spiritual leaders of Israel had taken away. Instead of trying to open the door and point people to Jesus' true identity, they took it away. Jesus says in Luke 11:52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. So they were trying to stop people from entering the kingdom. And so not only did Peter first proclaim Jesus' identity and the gospel command to repent and believe, but he is also the one who leads the way in exercising church discipline. Do we not see that as he judges these willfully sinful actions of Ananias and Sapphira? In Acts chapter 5, he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to Ananias? And to Sapphira, he asks, why did you agree together to tempt God? And we just talked last time about this tempting of Jesus. And so what is the universal church to do? The universal church is to continue in this same tradition, that the apostolic tradition of faithfully preaching and teaching within the local church, what? That Jesus is the Christ, that he is the risen, eternal Son of God, the only way by which the kingdom may be entered. In Acts 4:33, we see him with great power. The apostles were giving their testimony, not of their personal conversion, their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Well, Jesus goes on and says here, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you, singular again, bind upon earth, we might even reword this, it shall have already been bound in heaven. And in the sense of earth and heaven, there's this sense of divine guidance of the apostles and of the true church. The church exists on earth, but it has a heavenly authority behind it. And there's a contrast here. We've got this contrast of heaven and of earth. And in a certain sense, it shows this that God's realm, the perfect realm, is breaking into, if we could use that expression, it's breaking into this sinful human realm. And how is it doing that? It is, if we could say, heaven is revealing the gospel. And how is it revealing the gospel? In the person of Jesus Christ. So he says, whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have already been bound or shall have already been loosed in heaven. And with this sense of binding and loosing on earth, I think it's a continuation of what he has just said with the keys. There's this sense of the opening of the kingdom to many. The kingdom would be open to many, but there would also be the shutting of this kingdom off to many as well. D.A. Carson says, fulfillments of this, this sense of binding or loosing are found in Acts in passages like 2:14 through 39 and 3:11 through 26. And he says, so that by this means the Lord added to the church those who were being saved, or otherwise put, Jesus was building his church. He says, but the same gospel proclamation alienates and excludes men. You think about Peter preaching, it does not say all responded and believed. A great number did, but not all believed. And so this same gospel proclamation, it alienates and excludes men. He says, so we also find Peter shutting up the kingdom against certain people. And he refers to chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and also to Peter's interaction with Simon the sorcerer in chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. And so we might infer then from what Jesus is saying that whatever Peter, or whatever the 12 as a whole, or whatever the church itself binds on earth, it shall be and shall definitely remain bound in heaven. And whatever, likewise, Peter or the 12 or the church itself looses on earth shall be indefinitely remain loosed on earth. And you can look at John 20, 23 as an example there. Now we have to say this, that this binding and loosing authority that would be wielded by Peter, that would be wielded by the 12, that would be wielded by the church then and now, this type of authority, this binding or loosing authority, can only be exercised when? When it accords with the gospel proclamation of Jesus. Only then. Or state it differently, we could say only when it accords with the word of God. And so, as we look at the authority that was exercised by the scribes and the Pharisees, we find an arbitrary binding and loosing that did not accord with God's word. It was a flagrant disregard of his word. And that's why Jesus will say to them in chapter 23, 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. And we see that even in John chapter 9, where they unjustly excommunicate the blind man from the assembly. And such an unjust use of authority is not recognized by God as valid because the authority was invalid. But nonetheless, this loosing and binding on earth that's made by Peter and the other apostles and their successors, it will reveal, Jesus says, it will reveal and ratify the prior ordained decisions of heaven. As we even see Jesus talking about with God the Father in verse 17, He says, the Father has revealed this to you. And of God, the exalted Son, as we'll see at the very end of this book, in 28:18. Now, I did say we would talk a little bit about Catholic doctrine, Catholic dogma. So I'll ask you, rhetorically, regarding this authority, is there such a thing as apostolic succession? I'm going to answer this question two times, and the first time we're going to answer it from the perspective of the Catholics, and that's capital C Catholics. And first, the answer is an emphatic no. No. Not as the way that the Catholic Church teaches it, because the Catholic Church teaches that Peter was the first pope of the church, and that from him a succeeding line of bishops has been appointed. You could go straight to Catholic.com and you'll see them say apostolic succession is the line of bishops stretching back to the apostles. All over the world, all Catholic bishops are part of a lineage that goes back to the time of the apostles. And so the Catholic Church, sometimes called the Roman Catholic Church, claims a succession of appointed men that is authoritative over the church, and they are authoritative over the church regardless of whether these men faithfully adhere to the declared words of Jesus Christ or not. And from their perspective, these men were successively appointed, so therefore they must be right in all things. And they do teach this doctrine of papal infallibility. And they follow this even when they add doctrines to the church that were never taught by Christ. And just by way of example, the introduction of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which was introduced as dogma by Pope Pius IX in 1854. They're adding new dogma to the church almost 1,900 years after Jesus lives. And so this idea of papal succession that began with Peter in Rome, it has zero New Testament support, which is why they appeal to tradition so heavily, because it's not found in Scripture, and so they rely heavily on the tradition of the church, and they'll even use statements from some of the early church fathers to support this argument. So again, we'll ask this question a second time. Is there such a thing as apostolic succession? And this time we're going to answer it differently. We're going to say yes, but not from the Catholic perspective. The true apostolic succession consists in the church's faithful preservation and propagation of the apostolic word with the rest of the biblical revelation. And so it happens through a faithfulness to what Christ taught. And this is the way, if we could use the word succession, this is Messiah's chosen way of building his church. And so as we examine the church, and we're talking about the true church, there are layers upon layers of faithful church leaders that we could almost imagine as stones stacked upon one another, but all ultimately standing firm upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And so it is in our churches that we lay hands upon other men. And as we lay hands upon other men, we are entrusting to them the ministry of Christ. And when we do that, we're believing that these successors, because they're the next generation, they're the men who are coming along next, we are laying hands on them, believing that they're going to hold fast to the doctrine that was delivered first to the apostles. And as we look holistically at Christ's promise and at his church, we know that Christ's church of his people from all generations, it will not and it cannot fail. But while that is true, local churches and church leaders can and do fail and fall. And when these men and when these churches fall into abhorrent apostasy and false doctrine, then what are they not? They are not true successors. They're not part of the true church. And so we have this sense of not this birthright that is passed down, Because local churches may come and go, but Christ's eternal truth still marches successively on. It's unable to be conquered by the evil forces that assault it because Christ, not a pope, not men, but Christ is building his church. J.C. Ryle says, visible churches like Ephesus may come to nothing. Think of the warnings of Christ. I will take away your lampstand if you do not repent. So he says, visible churches like Ephesus may come to nothing, but the true church never dies. Like the bush that Moses saw, it may burn, but shall not be consumed. Every member of it shall be brought safe to glory in spite of falls, failures, and shortcomings, in spite of the world, the flesh, and the devil. No member of the true church shall ever be cast away. Final verse. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So after this amazing dialogue, he expressly orders the disciples, and notice now he's not speaking just to Peter, he's speaking to the disciples as a group, that they should tell no one what Peter just confessed. I don't want you to go around and to declare that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Their answer before Peter's declaration has already demonstrated the messianic expectations that the people have. And so Jesus is forbidding this action by his disciples. He does not want them to fan the flames of political messianic expectations. He does not want the people to be caused to see him as a political deliverer who is going to free them from the hands of Rome. And so this right now, it's not the time for public acclaim. It is not the time for glory for Jesus. This is his time of humiliation. And as we get into the next set of verses, it's going to make this prohibition by Jesus all the more clear. And when it is time, when it's time for a public announcement as to the true identity of who he is, who's going to make it? He's going to make it. And he's going to make it directly to these chief leaders. Before his crucifixion, Matthew 26:63-64 says, but Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you, I command you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. He's affirming, yes, I am. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And so Jesus, he issues this prohibition. I don't want you to go around proclaiming this. But the section also ends here, if you'll notice, with Jesus confirming yet again Peter's bold statement of faith, that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the mission of the church is what? Is it to preserve ourselves? Is it to ensure our existence? No. It is to stay true to this commission, to bear faithful and true witness to the Messiah. By way of application, this authoritative commission from Christ, it carries on today. So I'll ask you two questions to consider in your hearts and to think about in the coming days and weeks. First, as a local assembly, as a local church right here, how are we doing collectively? How are we doing with faithfully preserving and propagating the apostolic words as delivered by Jesus himself? Secondly, what will we do to ensure that we remain faithful to such a holy commission? See the warnings against churches that fell, against Pharisees and Sadducees who had hearts puffed up with pride. May that never be us. I will close in prayer, and I would invite you to come forward if you have any questions after we close. Thank you for your attentiveness this evening. Our Father, we come before you provoked by your word because we often forget the gravitas of the mission that you have given to us, of how imperative it is for us to be faithful to declaring your true identity, to remaining faithful to the doctrine and teachings of the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Give us hearts of faithfulness, we pray. Give to us wisdom as we study your word, and may we persist together as a local assembly of believers in faithfulness and in joy until you should come. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.